I want to talk about Jonah. Jonah, okay? I'm not talking about the prophet, Jonah. I'm talking about the college kid, Jonah. So Jonah looked like he had it all together. Jonah grew up in a solid church and was even a leader in his youth group. He was a straight-A student in high school, a star athlete, really the kind of kid that all his parents' friends wished they had, right? At least on the outside. His senior year of high school, Jonah discovered porn. And rather than confessing it, he decided to hide it from his parents, thinking it really wasn't that big of a deal. However, that was really the start of a long habit that quickly turned into an addiction for him, and things really only got worse from that point on. When he got to college, his porn addiction didn't stop despite his hardest efforts. He tried deleting social media apps. He even told his roommate about it for some accountability, but he just couldn't seem to shake it. And all the while, he was still going to church, reading his Bible, involved in his campus ministry there. And he had also found a young lady that he had gotten into a relationship with. And after several months of bending the boundaries, shall we say, without going all the way, Jonah and his girlfriend finally rounded the bases and made it all the way to home plate. And they were embarrassed, to say the least, but they decided to keep it to themselves. But once they had crossed that line, they found that it was nearly impossible to keep from going down that path. And several months later, his girlfriend found out that she was pregnant, and their secret couldn't remain a secret any longer. And lots of questions were swirling through their minds in the aftermath of that. Are we going to have to drop out of school, right? Do we need to have a shotgun wedding, or maybe get some counseling, kind of work through some of our issues before we get married? But the one question that they really couldn't shake was, how in the world did we get here? Like, we were doing so many of the right things. We're going to church. We're in Bible studies. Jonah's trying to work through his purity issue. He's got accountability. And so how did we get here? Well, they went and confessed to their campus ministry leader, and he listened to their story graciously. And then to kind of give them some guidance, he took them to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, why the Sermon on the Mount? Well, to answer that question, we need to know some things about the Sermon on the Mount, obviously. So the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And this is Jesus's, and by the way, go ahead and turn there if you haven't to Matthew chapter 5. This sermon is Jesus' longest recorded sermon. He gave it, delivered it early on in his ministry of about 3.5 years or so, in the northern region of Israel called Galilee. And this was a busy season for Jesus. Leading up to this sermon, we read about his ministry beginning in chapter 4, verse 23. It says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics. And he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." So Jesus, early on in his ministry, he's going around, he's teaching in all the synagogues, he's healing people, he's exorcising demons, and he's creating quite a following. He's really the talk of the region. And these crowds are starting to amass after Jesus. And when we talk about crowds, we're not talking about like some paparazzi and some frenzied fanboys of Jesus. We're talking about several thousand people. Like, think at least the size of ESU's campus population. At least several thousand people. There's speculation that Jesus may have actually delivered the Sermon on the Mount to upwards of 20,000 people. So these are big crowds following Jesus around. And got behind a little bit. And so he breaks away from the crowd at one point, and he makes his way up the side of a hill. Now, whenever you see the word mountain in the Bible, it just means big hill. There's one true mountain in Israel, and it's rarely mentioned in Scripture. It's Mount Hermon. So the Sermon on the Mount is more like the Sermon in the Hills. Okay, think the Flint Hills, or maybe the Ozark Mountains would be a better comparison. So he goes up on the side of this hill, and his disciples come to him, and they sit at his feet. Now, these disciples are not necessarily like sold out followers of Jesus, repentant believers in Christ. These are people who had just committed themselves to learning from Jesus, to being his students. They're committed students. That's what disciple actually means. The word disciple means a learner. And as they gather around him, he starts preaching. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, verse 2, saying. And what does he say? Well, every sermon, including this one, believe it or not, has a main point. Every good sermon, at least. And to understand the point of Jesus' sermon, we got to understand some things about the background. So that's what I said. We're going to actually spend about the half of our time this evening talking about the background of the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the really important pieces to the background of Jesus' sermon is the religious climate that Jesus is walking into. Now, the dominant religious leaders in Jesus' day, especially in this region of Galilee, are the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were a group of zealous law keepers and teachers who really ended up being Jesus' arch enemies in his ministry. We see Jesus butting heads with the Pharisees all the time. There's a reason for that. Now, why would Jesus be at odds with a group that was really passionate about obeying the law of Moses? And by the way, in Jesus' ministry, something for your own Bible study. Okay, I said we weren't going to do question and answer, but I can't help myself. Are the Gospels Old Covenant or New Covenant? Old Covenant, exactly. The New Covenant doesn't start until Jesus dies on the cross, right? So the majority of the Gospels are actually under the Old Covenant. So these people are committed to obeying the Mosaic law, as they should have been. But there were some problems. There's a couple of reasons why Jesus seemed to butt heads with them. First, the Pharisees weren't just about obeying the law of Moses. The Pharisees actually set up their own system of laws that people also had to keep. They're called fence laws. The idea was that if you keep the Pharisees' laws, you won't even get close to breaking God's law. That was the idea. Might sound like not a bad idea. There's a problem with that, though. And let me use an illustration to show the problem. So sometimes when I'm doing the dishes at home, Ryle likes to help me, right? Which basically means messing with the dishes in the dishwasher. And let's say that one night I'm doing the dishes and Ryle's helping me do the dishes, and there's some sharp knives in the dishwasher. And so I tell him, "Hey Ryle, don't touch those knives." Okay? He doesn't. But our neighbor, who we're having over for dinner that night, says, "Actually, Ryle, you shouldn't touch any of the dishes." Ryle doesn't listen to her because she's not his mom and proceeds to touch the dishes. So our neighbor picks Ryle up and spanks him. "I told you not to touch the dishes," right? Kenzie's like, "Mama Bear is coming out," right? Sorry. What's the problem with that? My neighbor, in doing that, is superseding our authority, right? This ain't her house, and he ain't her kid, right? She doesn't have the right to tell him that or to discipline him for disobeying her, right? So setting up additional laws on top of God's law was actually a way of superseding God's authority. And you're actually, when the Pharisees did that, they were basically saying that God's law wasn't good enough. You needed their laws, too, to keep God's law. That was a big problem. It's a big problem. That's the first issue. Second, they preached a gospel of salvation through outward obedience to law, particularly their laws and the laws of Moses. And this was a false gospel, as we know. So in John 6:47, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Eternal life comes through faith. Salvation has nothing to do with works, but everything to do with trusting in Christ, right? Paul makes the same point in Romans chapter 4 about the forefather, or about the father of the Jews, Abraham. That Abraham himself was not saved by works, but by faith. He says in Romans 4, 1 through 3, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, by his own works, by getting circumcised and whatnot? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So these Pharisees, they were the chief law keepers. They were sons of Abraham, they would say, but they were seeking salvation through a way that even Abraham didn't seek. Abraham understood that salvation was by faith and by faith alone. There's another issue with this. Their focus on outward works also led to some pretty extreme hypocrisy. If you read Matthew chapter 23, Jesus gives seven warnings to the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. One of them is in verses 23 through 24, when Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing camels." So gnats and camels, the Jews were not allowed to eat. So here's the point. They are being extremely particular about just exactly how much they tithe and not eating even the smallest little unclean animal. But they're neglecting justice and mercy and faithfulness, all things that were actually the heart of the law. So they're bending over backwards to obey outwardly while dishonoring God in their hearts. And so these were Jesus' opponents in ministry. And they're extremely popular, especially with the common people, not so much with the ruling class, but especially with the common people. And so these Pharisees were deceiving the masses into a gospel, a way to God that actually took them away from God, trusting in their works rather than in Him. So if the message of salvation in Christ was going to make it to the hearts of the people of Israel, who did Jesus have to go through? He had to go through the Pharisees, right? It'd be like going and being a missionary in Utah, right? At some point, you're going to have to confront Mormonism if you want to see people saved, right? Be the same. It's similar to what Jesus was facing with the Pharisees. So you have the Pharisees, okay? They play a big part in the Sermon on the Mount. There were likely Pharisees in the crowd when Jesus gave this sermon. There's another important piece of background information, too, and that's this phrase that we see repeatedly in the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. See that phrase a lot, even in the sermon itself, the kingdom of heaven. So the expectation of the Jews that Jesus was speaking here to was that one day God was going to send a king. They called him Messiah. And that king was going to set up a kingdom in Israel, wipe out Israel's enemies, and rule the world from that kingdom. Okay? Now, we dog on the Jews a lot in Jesus' day for getting mad at Jesus for not doing that, right? Oh, they just thought he was coming in to get rid of the Romans and set up a political empire. Well, they weren't totally wrong in expecting that. They were just wrong in when they expected that to happen. But there's actually several texts in the Old Testament that say that's what Messiah is going to do when he comes. So Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 say, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion," which is Jerusalem, particularly the temple, "shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He, being the king, being the Messiah, shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation anymore, or neither shall they learn war anymore. So the kingdom that the Messiah was going to bring was going to bring peace to the world. They're turning all of their military weapons into farming equipment because they don't need them anymore. Peace has been brought to the earth. Messiah is going to set up a literal kingdom in Jerusalem that nations would come to for discipleship. And he'll mediate peace between those nations. Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verses 1 through 5 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, who was David's father, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." So the Messiah was going to judge the world. He's going to be a descendant of David, who is going to judge the world in righteousness, protecting the vulnerable and punishing the villains of the earth. He will be righteous and faithful and bring righteousness to earth when he reigns. Daniel 7, 13 through 14 says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So the Messiah's reign, his kingdom, was going to be universal, and he would reign over the universe from his throne in Jerusalem. So the kingdom that the Jews were expecting was a literal earthly kingdom with its capital city being Jerusalem, with a literal king who was going to rule the world and bring peace and righteousness to the earth. Now let me ask you, has that happened yet? No, that has not happened yet. That has not happened yet. It's still to be in the future. That's what Jesus is ultimately going to do when he returns, right? He's going to set up his kingdom and reign. So it's a future thing, but there's some interesting things that we see in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew 5, verse 3. We're going to get back to this in a second. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Okay? Not will be the kingdom of heaven, but is the kingdom of heaven. So even though the kingdom is something that is future, there's an aspect to where we are kingdom citizens now. When somebody becomes a believer, you become a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. And the expectation of God for his citizens is that you don't wait to start acting like a citizen until the kingdom comes. You start acting like a citizen now. And the point of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, kind of circling back, the main point of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is that living like a kingdom citizen is not, like the Pharisees say, with this focus on outward obedience, but living like a kingdom citizen is not just about obeying our king in behavior, but about obeying our king from the heart. From the heart. That's why the theme of our semester is the heart of obedience. Jesus' main theme in his sermon is true obedience is heart obedience. For example, in the verses we're covering this evening, in the Beatitudes, 6 of the 8 Beatitudes are heart attitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for example, right? In Matthew 5, 21 through 30, Jesus says that in order to keep the law, it's not enough to just not commit adultery. You can't even lust in your heart. In order to keep the law, it's not enough to just not murder. You can't even be angry in your heart. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, he calls out those who are really spiritual show-offs, who make a spectacle of their prayers, make a spectacle of their giving, make a spectacle of their fasting so that other people notice them. In chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, he warns those who put their stock in their good works to the neglect of a personal relationship with him and tells them what they're going to hear on Judgment Day if that doesn't change. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. God's message, Christ's message in the Sermon on the Mount, is true obedience that honors the Lord and pleases him is heart obedience. Throughout the sermon, he's reminding them that God cares about your heart more than anything. And he begins with the Beatitudes, this list of eight blessings that describes the profile of a kingdom citizen. And do you see why now Jonah's campus pastor took them to this sermon? All of their obedience to God, or much of it, was very external. It was all in what they were doing, but they were living this secret life that showed they really didn't have a heart of obedience for the Lord. That's how they got where they were. That's why true obedience is heart obedience. Now, there is a behavior element. It does change the way that you live, but it starts in the heart. So tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through these eight signs of a kingdom citizen so that we can evaluate whether we are truly kingdom citizens to begin with. Some of you might, after reading this, go, this doesn't really sound like me. You may not actually be a kingdom citizen yet. For others, if you kind of look at this list and you're like, you know what, I think this, I imperfectly match this picture. I'm not perfect, but there's a pattern in my life. I want to walk through these so that we can kind of see some areas where we need to grow. This is kind of a list of, sort of another list of fruits of the Spirit, if you will. Things to test yourself by to see where you're at with in your walk with the Lord and where you can maybe grow. So that's kind of what we're aiming at this evening. So let's look at the first beatitude. The first beatitude is spiritual poverty. Spiritual poverty. Look with me again at verse 3. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the first sign of kingdom citizen is spiritual poverty. Now, to be poor in Jesus' day meant that you were totally destitute. You were totally destitute and really had nothing to offer to society. And that's a lot like those that God accepts into his kingdom. Those that God accepts into his kingdom are not the most spiritually gifted people. God doesn't have a talent test to determine who gets into the kingdom or not. He doesn't take an audit of how many good works that you've done to see if you've earned it or not. Now, God's standard for entrance into his kingdom is perfect righteousness, right? Matthew 5:20 says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. But the reality is, do any of us meet that standard? None of us meet that standard. Righteousness means perfection, which means that if you sin even one time, you're no longer perfect, and you no longer meet the standard. But God in his mercy allows those who are poor in spirit, who realize their spiritual brokenness and poverty and look to Christ for their acceptance. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse we talk about often, for our sake, he being Jesus was made sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When we put our faith in Christ, his righteousness is actually credited to us so that God now judges us as righteous instead of sinful. So our acceptance into the kingdom of God is based on, yes, righteousness, but it's not our righteousness. It's Christ's by faith. So those who are citizens of the kingdom aren't those who impress God with how wonderful they are, but those who invite his mercy by acknowledging how sinful they are and looking to Christ for the solution. So honestly, does that sound like you at all? Do you recognize that without Christ, you can do nothing? You don't deserve entrance into God's kingdom. You don't deserve salvation. You are spiritually impoverished on your own. So spiritual poverty, that's the first sign. Second sign is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. So look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Isaiah 61:1-4 which is a verse that Jesus quotes in reference to himself in Luke chapter 4. It actually has a lot of parallels to the Beatitudes. It says this, Isaiah 61, 1 through 4. The Spirit of the Lord God, and by the way, this is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. This is a prophecy of Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Is that anybody's life verse in here? All right. So he mentions the poor, the brokenhearted, the captive, those who mourn, right? Who in the world is he talking about? Well, he's talking about Israelites, right? This is Isaiah. He's a prophet to Israel. He's talking about Israelites who are about to be exiled to Babylon as judgment for their sins against God. And as they are staring in the face of the destruction of their land, being taken to a foreign land, many of their fellow Israelites being killed, they mourn. They mourn. They're broken over that. And that's really the background to this beatitude here. Those who mourn are those who are mourning over their sin and the consequences that that sin brings. Those who mourn are those who mourn over their sin and the consequences that that brings. And people who are truly broken over their sin, it says, promises will be comforted. God loves comforting those who mourn over their sin and are repentant of it. God loves bringing peace to those hearts. Now, how do you know, what's kind of the beta test for whether you are truly broken over your sin or not? Well, Paul gives us an interesting test in 2 Corinthians 7:11. He's contrasting godly sorrow and worldly sorrow in this text, because there is a form of sorrow that's not actually true repentance. It's not actually godly. And he describes godly sorrow this way in 2 Corinthians 7:11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So godly grief is marked by an eagerness to clear yourself, an eagerness to put the sin away from you. I want to be done with this. Godly sorrow is marked by indignation, another word for anger. It's anger towards your sin because it's a sin against God and it hurts other people. It's marked by fear, a fear of many things, but mainly God's discipline, right? What longing, a longing to change, a desire to grow. What zeal to put the sin to death. And what punishment, a willingness really to accept whatever consequences come as a result of your sin. That's a big one, by the way. That's somebody who's mourning over their sin. That's somebody who has godly sorrow over their sin, that hates it, that wants done with it, is willing to do whatever it takes to get there, even accepting the consequences of it. So those who mourn like that will be comforted. So again, does that sound anything like your attitude towards your sin? The third beatitude, moving on in verse 5, the third one is humble submission. Humble submission. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So the meekness is another word for like humility and gentleness. So the meek are those who are humble and submissive to God and his will. Now, the meek are not weak, the meek are not insecure, the meek are not needy, the meek are not codependent, they're not pushovers, indecisive, soft, cowardly. That's not the kind of person that we're talking about here. A very strong personality can also be meek. When we think of meekness, think of a coach who could yell and scream at a player and humiliate them in front of the whole team for messing up a play at practice. Right? Anybody have a coach like that? But instead, they take the player over, they correct them in private, and they give them a second chance. Let's go out and try that again, right? That's meekness. Strength that's restrained. Strength that's restrained. Or you think about a wife who could out-talk and out-argue her husband in a disagreement, but really decides instead to listen, try to understand his point of view, and ultimately submit to whatever decision he makes in the end, right? Strength that's restrained. Those who are meek are those who don't use their strength in self-serving ways, but really to build up others. And Jesus actually uses this word in reference to himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," same word, "and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So is Jesus strong? Right? Twice he flipped over tables in the temple and cleared everybody out. Right? Jesus was a strong man, but he used his strength to serve others. And the promise to the meek is that they will inherit the earth. Now, this is a reference to Psalm 37:11, which talks about humble Israelites inheriting the land of Israel, inheriting the promised land. But in the context of the future kingdom, it's kind of, again, what we're talking about here, the context of the future kingdom is talking not only about those Jews who would inherit the promised land, but about Gentile believers who would inherit the entire earth. Remember, Jesus is going to have a literal throne in Jerusalem, ruling over the entire earth. And we Gentiles are going to have an inheritance on the rest of that earth. The Jews are going to get the promised land, and we're going to get the rest of the earth, right? Which promised land is not like, oh, that's like 0.5% of the world, it's this little plot of land. That's like prime real estate on earth, okay? That's why everybody wants it so bad. Christ's kingdom will encompass the whole earth. The meek will receive the earth as our inheritance in the kingdom. So does meekness describe you? Are you gentle? Are you humble? Do you use your strength to build others up rather than to tear them down? Are you like Jesus in that way? Right? Citizens of his kingdom are like their king. So that's the third one. Humble submission. And gentleness, you could add to that. Fourth, in verse 6, holy hankerings. Holy hankerings. Okay? A hankering for holiness. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Okay, I want to do a little thought experiment with you, okay? So I want you to think of two college seniors, okay? Both struggling with anxiety, right? Not sure what's coming after college, don't have jobs lined up or whatever, but struggling with anxiety. They both go to the same solid church, come from solid Christian families, and have a lot of the same solid Christian friends. And they both go to the same counselor, biblical counselor, for help with their anxiety. One changes and grows, the other doesn't. Why not? Well, if you were to ask, and I know I didn't get like a ton of details in that, but if you were to ask any of the pastors or leaders at our church who grows and who doesn't, they will tell you that those who want to change will change. Those who hunger and thirst for change will change. And sure, there could be a lot of factors that make that change difficult. You could have somebody who has a family history of some sin or addiction, like alcoholism, right? You could have somebody who didn't grow up in a Christian home and just hasn't been taught a lot of things. They have some challenges. You could have somebody who maybe even has some diagnoses, like autism or ADHD or an anxiety disorder or something like that. That might make change more difficult, but it can't make it impossible. And a lot of times, people who don't grow are people who make excuses for their sin based on external circumstances, my environment, my family or whatever, or problems inside of them, like a disorder or diagnosis. But is God stronger than those things? And he's the one that ultimately changes us, right? Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. You may have some unique challenges that make change harder for you. But everyone ultimately who wants to change will change. The question is, how bad do you want it? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. And satisfied not only in this life in spiritual growth, but ultimately when you die or when Jesus returns and you're in the kingdom, guess what? You will be perfect. You'll have no sin anymore. You'll struggle no more. But the sign of the kind of person who's going to inherit that perfection in the future is somebody who really hungers and thirsts for it now. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you have a hankering for holiness? Number five, the fifth sign of a kingdom citizen is that they're marked by mercy. They're marked by mercy. Look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And mercy is really synonymous with compassion. It's someone who is merciful, shows compassion for others' suffering and forgiveness towards others' sin. Someone who's merciful is somebody who's willing to protect the vulnerable and provide for the needy. And did you know that when you show mercy to another person, so let's say somebody who's suffering, somebody who's vulnerable or needy, did you know Jesus actually sees that as a personal favor to him? Even if they're not a believer necessarily, he sees that as a personal favor to him. Matthew 25, 34 through 40 says something really interesting. He says, speaking of the end times and the king and the kingdom, he says, then the king will say to those on his right, and by the way, he's separating, when he talks about the right and the left, he's talking about on the right are the believers. It's the wheat and the tares. On the right are the believers, the wheat. On the left are unbelievers, the tares. King will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I, and this is Jesus speaking, remember? This is the king. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus counts acts of mercy done for others as done for him. So when you see somebody who's vulnerable, needy, suffering, do you see Jesus in them? Because in a sense, that's who you're helping when you help that person. That's how Jesus sees it. Those who have mercy will receive mercy. Again, this isn't saying we're saved by giving mercy to others, but that mercy is a mark of a true follower of Christ who has received mercy in the past from Christ and can expect to receive mercy on Judgment Day as well because of what Christ has done for them. Has mercy on those who suffer, but also has mercy in the form of forgiveness on those who sin against them. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So again, does that sound anything like you? Do you hold grudges against people who sin against you? Are you willing to help those who are in need? Love people who can't give you anything in return, right? Give to others who can't give back. Are you merciful? Sixth sign, verse 8, genuine godliness. Genuine godliness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, this is interesting. This is the first beatitude that mentions God. And that's the first mention of God in the sermon. And the promise of seeing God, this would have been pretty unnerving for Jesus' audience. If they knew their Old Testament, they would recognize the story in Exodus 33, where Moses actually asked God if he could see his glory. And God responds in verse 20, and he says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The reality is, if one of us were to see God today, like in his just refulgent glory, like there's nothing veiling him, see God, we would immediately die. Because we are sinners and God is so pure and holy, his holiness would immediately consume us. This is why ultimately there had to be a veil between the people of Israel and God in the temple. If anybody got into the presence of God, they would have been immediately killed. But the pure in heart will see God. The pure in heart will see God. And when it says pure in heart, it's not just talking about those who are sexually pure, but those who have hearts that are totally dedicated to the Lord. Those are the ones who will see God. One day, they will meet their Savior face to face. Again, free from sin. That's what will allow them into his presence. They'll be free from sin and enjoy living in his presence for eternity. And notice again the focus on the heart, those who are pure in heart. So true godliness is really not about checking some behavioral boxes so people think that you are godly. It's really about a godliness that's not about a shallow show on the outside, but about genuine holiness and genuine godliness on the inside that shows itself ultimately on the outside too. So are you genuinely godly in your heart? What are the desires of your heart? Do you desire to be holy enough to be godly when nobody else is looking? Godly when somebody may never find out something that you've done or not done, right? Are you genuinely godly? Just not just in behavior, but ultimately in your heart. So that's number six. Number seven, the seventh sign. We're almost done here, guys. Hang on. Verse 9, the seventh sign is a peace promoter. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Right? Children resemble their parents. Right? When you have a kid, people are going to come up and ask you, who do you think he looks more like? Right? He's going to either resemble you or your spouse more. Right? When your kid starts to grow up, and their personality starts to come out more, your parents are going to tell you, I remember when you did that when you were a kid, right? And it's usually when they're doing something bad, right? Children resemble their parents. They do. So when we live as peacemakers, we are resembling our Heavenly Father, who is the capital P, peacemaker. He's made peace with us by sending his son to die for us. He's made peace between us by uniting us together in the same family. And he continues to keep the peace between his people by giving us his spirit to preserve our unity. God is the ultimate peacemaker. And when we act as peacemakers, we are resembling him. And so that in the final day at Judgment Day, part of what we will be recognized as sons of God, citizens of his kingdom, because we resemble our Father. It's part of how we recognize. The loud child in the back is my son, by the way. Right, Mom? The live illustration. Are you a peacemaker? Are you a peacemaker? Do you enjoy peace in your friendships or family relationships or relationships with people at work? Or do you struggle to get along with people? Are you good at helping other people reconcile? Are you able to help other people make peace with one another? So are you a peacemaker? Okay, finally, verses 10 through 12 describe the last sign of a kingdom citizen, which is undeserved opposition. Undeserved opposition, okay? It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So if you're persecuted for righteousness, you are blessed. If you are reviled, if you are slandered falsely on Christ's account, you are blessed. And you can actually, he actually tells you to rejoice Be glad, which be glad is not just like on the inside. I'm happy on the inside, but crying on the outside. But like really, really glad, so much so that other people can tell how glad you are. Now, how can somebody who's going through persecution have that kind of response to it? Well, it's because in doing so, you are actually, in experiencing that, you are joining the ranks of a long line of, he mentions here, prophets, but prophets and godly people who have endured persecution. You're really joining a long line, starting with the prophets in Israel. Jeremiah, for example, was thrown into a pit. John the Baptist was persecuted and ultimately killed for calling Herod to be faithful to the Lord. The apostles were all persecuted and ended up dying for their faith. The early Christians were persecuted. Millions of faithful Christians over the last 2,000 years have all been persecuted. And when you endure persecution, which, by the way, the two types of specific types of persecution he mentions here are reviling and slander. A lot of times when we think of persecution, we think of somebody like beating you up or throwing you in jail or killing you or something like that. A lot of persecution, especially in our context, is not physical as much as it is verbal. I'm not saying the physical doesn't happen, but sometimes while physical abuse, especially death, it is more severe than verbal abuse, verbal persecution is still persecution. And it's what we would more commonly experience here. So when you're persecuted, it's a testimony really to the genuineness of your faith. Somebody who's not a true follower of Christ, true believer in Christ, is not going to suffer persecution for something they really don't believe in. So you're blessed because that is proof positive evidence that you have genuine faith in Christ. If you're willing to suffer for Christ, you're pretty legit. So while persecution isn't something that we should necessarily seek out, are you at least willing to suffer for Christ? That's the key. Are you willing to? So those are the eight signs of a kingdom citizen. Now, we're going to break out into discussion groups here in a little bit. But what I'd encourage you guys to do is just put a circle around the two signs that you see least in yourself, the two areas that you really think you need to grow in. And then maybe write out one practical step beside each one that you can take to grow in that. Maybe it's talk with a disciple or an older believer and say, hey, can you help me kind of work through this? Maybe it's memorizing some scripture or whatnot. But one specific step that you can take to address that. And then some of you, after going through that list, you might say there's not a lot on that list that really describes me. I don't see a pattern of any of those things in my life. I might not actually be saved. I might not actually be a member or citizen of Christ's kingdom. And if that's you, ultimately, as we said before, the standard for entrance into God's kingdom is perfect righteousness. But that's a standard you can never meet because we're all sinners. But only Jesus, who never sinned, met that standard. When he died on the cross, he did it to shed his blood so all your sin could be paid for and to provide his perfect righteousness so that you could stand before God and be welcomed into his kingdom clothed in that righteousness. So if you're sitting there thinking like, I don't know that I'm really a genuine citizen, true citizen of God's kingdom, all it takes is putting your faith in that promise, what Christ did on the cross. And then out of love for him, after you're already saved, cultivating a heart of obedience. Sage, Aiden, and Tyler Luthy. And then, so you guys will just break up between the other two groups. Then in a group with my dad, Steve. Can you raise your hand for anybody who might not know? So Steve, and then Dan, back there in the corner. Your group is going to be Landon, Abe, Jack, Heinrichs, Braden Ortega, Mason. So that's going to be your group. And then my group is going to be Leo, Elijah, and Jesse. There's two other guys on there, but they're not here. Okay, and then, so those are the guys' groups. Girls' groups, the first group, the normal leaders are going to be Amy Zinke and Judy Lampe. Amy's not here, so I think Julia's going to be joining your guys' group tonight just to kind of shift over for the night. But that group is going to be Mallory, Olivia, Allie, Savannah, and Sylvia. And then in the last group, which is Amy Solomon and Pam, can you guys raise your hands for anybody who doesn't know, is going to tonight be Kate, Deborah, Jeannie, Trinity, Addie, and Lana. Okay?
Yes.
Last group sounds exciting. Okay, if you didn't hear your name, just join a group. And yeah, like I said, go for about half an hour.
And Kate said she
was good. Nope, my hair's fine.